you for what we know is going to happen, that you are going to die in this gospel and you're going to be raised to life. You're going to take all the sin of the world upon yourself and you're going to give us the opportunity to be free of ours. That God, you are going to be beaten, you are going to be mocked, you're going to be crucified, but you're going to rise from the dead. And Lord, we know historically that's all happened. And today we ask that you would come and encourage us, inspire us, help us to grab all that you died for, that we wouldn't let all those blessings just sit idle by the side, that we wouldn't leave our Christmas gifts unopened under the tree, but that instead we would grab a hold of it all because you cared so much for us, you gave your own life. And we ask, God, that you would open our eyes if we become dull, if we become blind to what you've done. Open our ears to really hear what you're saying through these passages. Open our hearts to receive them, not just to ignore it and be religious about it. But God, let us be people that run hard after you and grab a hold of all that you promise. I ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So let me just give you a little timeline as we get into this. If you look in your Bible, probably it'll say something like mine. I think most of them say the triumphal entry. And what that triumphal entry is Jesus now is coming back down. And you remember he was up hanging out with his people in Capernaum, Galilee. He came around into the area of Judea and he's heading back down to Jerusalem because he knows this is it. And imagine, like, he's announced to his disciples a few times now, the last bunch of chapters, that, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be, you know, crucified, put to death, and I'm going to become a ransom for you and for your sin. And they're starting to believe, but I don't think they really get it yet, right? They're still like, this can't be happening. They're kind of in a state of denial probably, and it's not a river. And so they're coming down, heading to Jerusalem, and now he's coming towards the Mount of Olives, and we start right away this day in the city of Bethpage, right on probably the western side of the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side of Jerusalem, okay? And so he's about to enter into Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that goes on, I'll just tell you all this before we even read some of the scriptures, but the Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the yearly Passover. It was one of those feasts that was mandatory. They needed to take off work and they needed to come, and this was a big thing. And so as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he's with all the other pilgrims that are coming from Galilee and throughout Israel. They're heading to Jerusalem for this big celebration of what God did during Moses' time and how he spared their lives and how he protected them, you know, from the angel of death, etc. And so as he's coming up, if you've been, I know some of you have been to Jerusalem, when you're on the Mount of Olives, at the base of it, facing the city of Jerusalem, where the eastern gate is, you're on the eastern side of Jerusalem, there's the Mount of Olives, at the base of it is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went to pray with his disciples. In fact, there's a large boulder has an entire massive church built around it, where you can go, and they say they believe that's the rock where Jesus knelt and prayed as he sweat drops of blood. And you know, we don't know if that's really the rock, and it wouldn't matter because there's no power, you know, like, wow, I'm by the rock. But let me tell you, I went in there and knelt and by that thing and was praying, just thinking through all that Jesus had done, knowing that for sure I'm at the spot. You know, in that area, you can't change it. Jerusalem's here, Mount of Olives is there. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Whether the rock was the real one or not, I just remember him just weeping, thinking, Lord, I'm willing to do anything. You know, whatever you want from me, I'll do it. And, you know, this is what Jesus is about to encounter. And so he's on the Mount of Olives there, and the eastern gate is now been walled off cemented shut. And scriptures talk about it. In Ezekiel, it talks about that the Messiah will return to Jerusalem and come through the eastern gate. And it was so clear, people knew that, that in the 1500s, when Solomon, the Suleiman, or however you say his name, the great Muslim leader, he knew that was supposed to happen, so he took 16 tons of cement and cemented the entire gate shut to make sure no Messiah ever comes in. And it's the closest gate to where the temple was. It's the closest gate to where the mosque is that the Muslims worship at too. But the reality is it's not actually the gate that Jesus walked through, because that one they found, it's underground. Everything from that time was underground, and then we have a whole new city built on top of the remains. But you get the idea. This is the spot where Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem, and we're going to see that happen. So on a timeline, I'll tell you this before we even read scripture. We're going to read the Bible, don't worry. The scholars, and I had to do a paper on this where we studied every, you know, jot and tittle about it, trying to figure out what day did Jesus get crucified. And it comes down to only two possibilities based on what scripture gives us as references, because there were only two Fridays that the Passover fell on. The Passover wasn't like we do all our holidays the third Monday, you know, of the month, or the last Thursday of November is Thanksgiving. Theirs was a set day, Nisan that month, and this was the day. And so there's only two times during that lifetime of Jesus around that area where that falls on a Friday. And it was either on AD 30, which some scholars believe April 7th of AD 30, but most of the scholars, and the ones that I really respect, and as I was studying it, came to the conclusion that it's April 3rd of AD 33. And so it's got, to me, it starts to get more real. You know what I mean? Like when you're talking about these events, it's easy to kind of start thinking of it like it's Santa. You know, like there's some mythology and all, this is what happened, you know, Saint Nick came and this and that. No, this is real life, a real God who really became a man, who really lived, who really taught, who really walked, and who really is about to experience the most intense week of any human being's life ever. And so if that happened on Friday, which the scriptures are pretty clear, Friday, April 30th, then what we're talking about at the start of this chapter is Sunday, March 29th, 33, the year 33. So just under a couple thousand years ago. But that's the cool thing about history, is it's actually real. You know, some people say history is just his story. And it is when we're talking about the gospel. The history is the story of Jesus. And so imagine this now. It's Sunday, and Jesus has been ministering for three and a half years. He was probably born about 5 A.D., which would mean if this is 33, he's around 37 years old. He's approaching Jerusalem knowing, I'm about to get my butt whooped, and I'm about to whip the devil's butt. And he knows both things are about to happen. And so let's go in light of all that. Sunday, we're going to start at verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, I'm going to just stop right there, and let me give you a little more insight. Israel is surrounded by these little mountains. They're really like, more like foothills, and like if you've seen the Rockies and stuff, but nevertheless, they're big. And so they call these psalms the Psalms of Ascent. And what they're quoting from here is from Psalm 118. And when they would approach Jerusalem, they would sing through. It's called the Hallel, and it's Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And they would begin to sing those psalms as they approached Jerusalem. At the end of all that section of psalms, you get to Psalm 118, 25, and 26. It says this, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And so Jesus is approaching, and it's not just him and like 12 disciples. This would have been a multitude. Just to give you an idea, okay, this blew me away. I just found out that this coming Tuesday is some big Muslim feast. They call it the Feast of Sacrifice. And U.S. Bank Stadium in Minneapolis is expecting to host 50,000 Muslims to come and perform animal sacrifices at U.S. Bank Stadium. And I was doing research. It's for real. A friend of mine who's a pastor there said, this is happening, and the media doesn't want to talk about it. And it's getting kind of wild, some of the stuff that's happening, right? And some people are like, yeah, that means the end of the world, you know, and are excited. And for me, I'm just annoyed. Well, no matter what, if it's the end or not, I'm super annoyed that they can get 50,000 Muslims to gather together in my hometown. And you know, our churches are struggling all across the land. We have to get more serious about things, don't we? And I think, they're kind of had the same mentality. I mean, the Muslims basically built their faith around the Jewish faith, using a lot of the old Jewish prophecies and stuff. So much of it's similar. A lot of the things that Muslims practice, you can see in the Jewish practice. But Jesus changed it all, flipped the script, brought the new covenant, brought love, brought the power of God in ways that hadn't been understood, whereas the Muslims are still operating on 1,500 years ago kind of mentality. And it's a cause of concern and prayer. You know, we should be praying about those things, because not a lot of good has been coming from the Muslim faith. And so I'm biased only because I'm right. They're approaching Jerusalem with the same idea. There would have been just multitudes coming to Jerusalem, not just Jesus and 12 disciples, but they're all coming. And so likely, as Jesus is approaching, the people that are really celebrating him and honoring him are people coming from his region or coming from all the cities. They were following him from city to city in the beginning of Matthew, right? And everywhere he would go, multitudes were following him. They knew this is the great prophet Jesus. Whether they understood that he was the Messiah or not, they all knew this is our man. He's our hometown prophet. This is our boy. You know, this is our guy. Just like we often celebrate athletes, we don't know anything about their lives, right? But because, you know, that's Aaron Rodgers. He's our quarterback. It doesn't matter that he was living with his girlfriend and boasting about how much sex they had and this and that. None of that matters. You know, he's our boy. And so even though they might not believe in the good and who Jesus is, I think there's just an element of believing in him as their one local hero. Because how many how many local heroes had risen up from Galilee, right, or from Nazareth? That just wasn't happening. Now, as he came into town, there's a couple differences. When a military leader would come to town with a major victory, and I've been to Jerusalem, I've been to Rome, where you see the Roman Empire, and they have the whole colonnade there, where all the warrior leaders and emperors and guys, the Caesars would come into town, and they would like ride their majestic horse with their armies by their side. And when they came into town, they came in as these great victorious rulers. And when you go around, like, I'm throwing out a lot of cities today. I do get around. But like in Paris, when you're in Paris, they have the giant Arc de Triomphe, which was erected in honor of Napoleon, because it was where he rode in on his horse after the great victories. And so they build these huge arches. They're all over Rome because they were winning fight after fight. There's arch, and they're really cool. You can go up to them, and they're all inscribed with every detail. Usually they list all the booty that they had, you know, how many slaves they took with them, how much grain they were carrying. And it's all etched right into these arches, you know. They're all to celebrate the great conquering king. But check out Jesus. He shows up riding a baby donkey. He's not coming in as conquering king. But when they're shouting, you know, I'm sure most of these people were thinking, he's coming to conquer, right? But they should have kind of noticed, like, why is the king riding a donkey? And not just a donkey, but a baby. Now, there's a couple, I was studying this week, there's a little difference in some of the Gospels. The other Gospels only mention, you know, the colt, whereas here Matthew mentions both, donkey and the foal, the colt, a baby donkey, male donkey. And that's what you see in the scriptures too. If you look, you still with me? I don't know if I'm jumping around too much, but Zechariah 9:9. Here's what Zechariah said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Straight out of, and can you see that, again, Matthew is trying to reach the Jewish people. He's trying to tie together the Old Testament and the New. And you know, I've been showing you over and over him quoting the Old Testament. Now it's like every couple verses. As we finish out the book of Matthew, it's just like Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. I mean, all of a sudden he's jacked up. It's like he is prophesying on steroids. He's like, check this, check this, check this. Even the rest of it I'll show you. There's so many. He just keeps going back because he wants the Jews to get it. This is it. Look at this guy. He's coming. He is the king. But he's not a king riding on a horse with an army by his side. He's a king who's humbly riding on a donkey. And so even though Mark and Luke don't mention both, because this is Zechariah, I think Matthew makes it clear. When there was a baby donkey, it would generally the mother would be right by its side. So when they went to get the baby, mom came with. And so both of them are coming in together. You know, maybe Jesus put his ukulele on one and was riding on the other. Don't search that. You won't find it, but. But, you know, he might have, who knows who was riding, but Jesus is coming in on that foal. He is not this conquering king. I rode a donkey. I jumped on one. They let us do it when I was in Jerusalem. And let me tell you, you do not look like a conquering king when you're riding a baby donkey. I mean, you look dumb. Your legs are almost touching the ground. And you're kind of like hobbling along. And I mean, it's almost laughable. And you can see in doing that, he's making it clear, I'm not coming for a military victory. I'm coming to be a servant. Donkeys in that time were always thought of as a symbol of peace. And so I was praying, thinking about it. It's like he's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. He's coming in humility to show them the new covenant, a better way. And so it's very powerful if you start imagining it. Well, the crowd is caught up in it. And there's a lot of different ideas. Why are they all placing their palm reeds down on the ground in front of them? Because we call it Palm Sunday, right? So the day we're talking about now is what we celebrate on our Christian religious calendar as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before his crucifixion. So they're placing their coats on the ground and leaves on the ground. And the idea was that, you know, as the pilgrims would come into town, many of them would camp and they would do it like Survivor. They would just grab all those huge reeds and branches and stuff from the neighboring trees and make little tents or huts, you know, little tabernacles that they would use where they would stay for festival week. And so they all have these branches. They might have brought them with. They might have collected them on the way. They probably scoured that whole area, take them all down every year. And so they're taking those and laying them in front of Jesus. But we know within a few days, the same people that are shouting, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, are going to be the ones that are shouting, crucify him. So how is it that they disconnected so quickly? I think the reality is they don't really know what they're saying. They're caught up in the excitement. They're maybe being used by God, just like God said, I'll make the stones cry out. He's using them to announce his son coming in as Messiah. And they're all stirred up and excited about it. And they're fulfilling prophecy and fulfilling scripture, but they don't really know what they're talking about. Do they? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so, Mark says this, and I want to just give you a little different timeline. I mentioned this at the very start of Matthew because, some of these things can drive you a little nuts if you're a real lawyer kind looking at the scriptures, because some of the timelines are different in Matthew. But remember, I mentioned to you that Matthew really isn't writing an exact chronological timeline. Luke is much closer, and Mark, they're more following the dating, whereas Matthew is trying to explain ideas. He's writing specifically, he's simplifying, he's streamlining the timeline, and he's making it so that he can clearly present Jesus the Messiah, rather than just every jot and tittle of Jesus' life. And so there's a little more detail oftentimes when we compare, and we'll be getting into Mark, you know, probably pretty soon, I guess a couple months, we'll start into the Gospel of Mark, and you'll start seeing some similarities and things. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, I mentioned this at prayer the other night. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So in Mark's timeline, Jesus is being honored. He comes to Jerusalem, he checks it out, and then he goes back very likely to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home because they lived in Bethany, and they were his kind of crash pad whenever he was in that area. But likely that's where he went, or he might have camped also with his disciples. It's not clear, but he's in Bethany. And so he came into Jerusalem, went, saw the temple, looked around, and likely was perturbed. Right? Because we're about to see Jesus get a little stirred up and start kicking booty in the temple courts. And I like this because, for years it was like the idea was more Jesus walked in and was just so angry when he saw it. And you realize, actually, Jesus had already seen it and spent the night thinking about it, praying about it, you know, preparing his heart. And so it wasn't like this rash explosion of righteous anger, but instead it was a calculated thing. I'm going to go tomorrow morning and I'm going to kick butt in my name. OK, Can we say that about Jesus? I don't know, right? You can't put those two together. So here we go. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And then it goes on and says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yeah, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Matthew just, he has a little different look at it. Was it, you know, there's some difference that we don't understand. Maybe he's streamlining it. Jesus came in, kicked butt, boom, there you have it. Whereas Mark says he came in, looked around, it was late at night, he went and got some rest, came back in the morning. And I think Matthew's just jumping right to it. Here it is. Here are the things that happened. And so why? Why did Jesus get so upset? The Old Testament required that they take their money and buy sacrifices if it was too much to bring it with. Like if you lived in the suburbs or nearby, you could bring your own lamb in. You could bring your own grain offerings or whatever for sacrifice. But if you were coming from a distance, you were supposed to sell and bring the money, and then you would buy when you would get there. And so it was something that had to be done. To buy those sacrifices and to buy those animals, etc., you had to change your money from where you lived into the currency used at the temple. And so it's a whole different currency. So there had to be money changing and there had to be selling. So Jesus wasn't angry because they were doing what had to be done. That'd be like being angry that they drank water and ate bread. But what he was angry about is that this had become what consumed them, and this was what was being done in the temple rather than the temple being a sacred place where they went to meet with God, to worship God, to pray, and to have a relationship with him. Instead, the crowd was all caught up in the changing of money and the buying of goods, and they were missing the entire point. And when you get into it, now the rest of this chapter, and even the next few, he gives parable after parable showing his frustration and his anger with the Jewish people who had neglected what matters and were devoting themselves to things that did not matter. That they were caught up in the things of the world rather than the things of God. Now, we're not Jewish. Maybe some of you might be physically born as a Jew, but we are his people, and we can take that example and recognize it in our own lives, that it's so easy to get caught up in doing ministry or doing life and forgetting the God who's behind it all. I've watched it happen so many times with other preachers. I mean, I'm literally daily hearing stories. I read a lot. I'm connected to a lot of people, and it's constant, the stories I hear about pastors making stupid decisions and falling away from God. It's like annoying at times. There's certain magazines that report those things that I just don't read them anymore because sometimes I can't handle the constant bad news. I don't know if you guys watch the evening news, but I try not to that often. I get more of my news on the internet, and because if you watch the evening news, it's just bad, 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 worse, even more disgusting, and then the weather. It's actually what it is weather, bad news, weather, bad news, weather, worse news, weather, disgusting news, weather, horrible news, weather, Packers. That's your typical news program, right? Yeah, right. And commercial. I forgot all those in there. Yeah, you're right. And so, Really, if you take out commercials and weather and bad news, you have one blurb. Sausage, a giant sausage just got driven into, you know, Lambeau Field. That's your good news for the day. And everyone gets a chunk. So, Jesus is upset that their focus is completely off. And he starts dumping the tables. He starts chasing them out of there. And he's making it clear there's a new sheriff in town, and he's not happy with the way things are being lived. This is really a lot more than a statement against those money changers, etc. This is a statement against the whole generation, really. Because you're going to see it this chapter, chapter 22, 23, 24. He's pronouncing judgment on Israel for their ignorance and their ignoring him and the message that he's bringing. And you see it over and over, right? From the parable that he's in this chapter, the landowners, the parable of the two sons. I mean, it's all like you guys are missing the whole point. And man, Jesus is having kind of a day because not only does he cleanse the temple, but then he curses a fig tree, and then he rebukes the Pharisees, and I mean, he's like stoked. He's like, let's do this. Let's do this. He was like ready to get at it. And so let me give you a few quotes here. When Jesus comes in, it's pretty cool because not only does he kick butt in the temple and then declare that it should be a house of prayer, but he also fulfills the second verse that he's quoting from in Isaiah 56 by welcoming in the lame and the blind and the disenfranchised, those that have been thrown to the side by the Jewish people. And here's a couple of the verses. In Jeremiah verse 7:11, he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." And then in Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And then he goes on and says, "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." And so who is he gathering? Well, he dumps the tables. He starts rebuking those that had a false religious approach to life. They weren't focused on God. They weren't focused on meeting with him while they're at the temple. They were all just consumed with business as usual. And it wasn't just the money changers, but the people too. They're more caught up in that. Just like we can be. You know, Christmas comes around and we have no mandate to worship the day Jesus was born. But nevertheless, it should be a season we remember him. And instead, we're consumed months in advance with the preparation of this, the buying of gifts for ourselves, the presenting of ornaments, etc. And we miss the entire point, right? If we're going to do it, then let's do it for God. Well, Jesus starts healing. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. These guys would have been not in that. They weren't even allowed. The blind and lame, they weren't allowed into that inner sanctum. They had to be out in that fringes, out with the Gentiles. They weren't welcomed in. And so he's not just making a statement like, quit doing what you're doing, but he's making another one. Reach out. This is for all people. And he's going into the outskirts. It's like going into India. If you go plant a church, you don't just plant it with the Brahmin and the big shots. He wants you to reach to the outcasts. He wants you to reach to those that aren't even registered as human. He is establishing something totally different, something that reaches beyond the thinking of even those that are following him at that time. In Psalm 8, verse 2, he quotes again when the priests and the chief priests, notice it's the chief priests, Matthew's only mentioned them a couple times, but over the rest of the book of Matthew, the chief priests show up 32 times. So they become kind of the focal point. And this is Jesus rebuking the leadership and also the whole nation as they're their representatives of. But he says to him, do you hear what these children are saying? They were annoyed because, not because the words the children were saying, it was because they were praising Jesus. And they're like, you as a rabbi should be telling them to stop it. That praise is only for God. And Jesus is like, yeah, exactly. And you're missing the whole point too. He quotes from Psalm 8:2 that says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so he's telling them, yeah, they're praising me. I am God. Wake up. I'm coming in to my home. I'm coming into my temple. I'm coming to establish this new kingdom. Well, you can imagine in light of that uproar, the anger, and I mean, you know, we see the chief priests tearing their garments all the time. I was thinking about how much clothes these guys had to own with a constant ripping of their garments. They were upset all the time, it seems like. Just, you know, classic, angry religious people, which we don't want to be. We have to resist that. We can't just pray fire from heaven to consume everybody every day. Sometimes we got to actually reach out and try to rescue some people. All right, verse 18. Now, the way Mark lays it out, that probably this was the same day that Jesus went into the temple. That's the way he explains the timeline. Matthew's got it a little differently, but again, I think he's trying to make it clear to the Jews of things that have gone on, and he never said this is an exact chronology, but he says, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, again, in Mark chapter 11, he's writing the same incident. What he says is that Jesus cursed the tree, went into the temple, cleaned it out, and the next morning then, they show up and they saw that the fig tree had withered. And so we'll have to sort that out with Matthew and Mark like we'll care when we get to heaven. But listen, what's the real story here? And I'm sure they'll have a good answer, but I'm sure we aren't going to ask that. Given the opportunity to find out anything we want to know from history, probably that won't be high on our list, but you have time to get around to it. Maybe in the year like 86,421,391, all the confusing verses in the Gospels. And God will just go, boom, and we'll go, got it. All right, good, thanks. So in Mark chapter 11, this is where Jesus said to them, have faith in God, verse 22. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. And so the tree is cursed. Now, people use the fig tree as representative of Israel all the time. Those that believe that, you know, and when Israel became a nation in 1940, that then therefore in 40 years, in one generation, we were going to have the culmination of all things. But, you know, I think we already know now that that didn't work out. 1948, they became a nation. 1988 came around. Everyone I knew handing me books about 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 88. It didn't really pan out, because the reality is most of this, he was talking about that generation, those people right there. And when we get into Matthew 24, most of that you'll see is responding to the Jews. He's like letting them know, if this is 33 AD, he's like, this generation will not pass away till you see these things. And guess what? 37 years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped off the map. I mean, the temple destroyed, not one stone left on another. The city wiped clean. Historians write about literal rivers of blood coming through the city of Jerusalem because so many tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered by sword. Anyway, bodies everywhere. And so much of what Jesus is talking about now is about to happen. And he is pronouncing judgment upon the people of Jerusalem at the time because they are about to reject him once and for all. Now, that doesn't negate his heart for the Jewish people and his desire to restore them. And we believe based on scripture that they're going to have a great revival and we're going to see God sweep through Israel and many, many people come to know the Lord. But the scriptures here were written for those people at that time telling them, here's what's happening. And we got to be smart with that and recognize what's going on as we study this, okay? And so this challenge to the barren fig tree was like saying, if there's a tree, you know, the reality is that a tree that was in leaf should have figs. The fig tree, and oh, I'm a major scholar on fig trees, but what I've read is that when it leafed, also fruit would be there. And the fact that there was no fruit, it was like an indication that it's all show, but no fruit. And that's why he cursed it. And it's the same with Israel at the time. He's like, here you are. You're all here for the Passover. You're all coming to town. You're buying your sacrifice. Oh, here we are. We sang the songs. We said Hosanna to the Son of David. Man, we're so pumped. Festival week. Here we go. But he's like, it's all show. You've got the leaves. You look the part, but there's no fruit. You're not living it. Your hearts are dead. Your souls are dead. Your mind is distracted. You're focused on everything but the very reason you should be here, to worship the living God. So this fig tree becomes one of the parables where he just starts smashing, crashing, bam, look out. Verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one thing. If you tell me, I will tell you also by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's clearly in this mode of conquering right now. Even though he came in humble on a donkey, he's not conquering in a military way. He is taking on false religion. He is taking on wrong ways of thinking, and he is ready to smash away at every wrong, vain speculation that they have. And he doesn't hold back. He's like, well, we all know what his authority was. He was God. They were a little dull to it, weren't they? They weren't figuring it out. So now he gives another parable, and I think I'll do this one and end. We'll start back up in the middle of the chapter next time, but the parable of the two sons. He says, what do you think? What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. Really? But afterwards, he regretted it, and he went. You know, okay, if you have sons, you've heard this, right? Take out the trash. I don't want to. All right, fine. The reality probably hit him. I live here. I'm hungry. I need shelter. I need food. Okay, I'll do it. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, he's talking to the chief priests and the elders. They said the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, they had lived a life of sin. They had rejected God. But when push came to shove, at the end, they said, all right, you're God, and we're going to follow you. Whereas the chief priests were like, oh, yeah, praise God, sure, whatever. But when the time came, they weren't ready to follow. They were the ones that talked, and they put on a show. They had the act down, but really, they weren't ready to follow through. And that's what God's after. Not our lips. Not just, you know, our lips, I should say. He doesn't want to just hear praise, but then you live the other way. And, you know, we've covered this so many different times, but let's not be those people that talk about God and then live lives of just perversion and fornication and pornography and anger and bitterness. And let's not live that way. Let's live the gospel. You know, the greatest compliments I receive from people when people say, wow, you actually live this stuff. And I do. I got saved at 19 and I said, that's it. Boom. Broke up with my girlfriend because that was wrong. Broke up with this. Stop doing that. Changed. And from 19, I'm like, that's it. I'm living for God. And I've just been, boom, beeline ever since. That's conversion. That's the way we got to live. I just want to encourage you, please, we're not a big church. At least let's be a radical church. Let's be a church that follows hard after God, that walks out these principles. If you're not, so talk to us. I mean, I did counseling last night till 10 p.m. I'm willing to meet with people to help you get through this stuff, to make it real in your life, not just some show that you tell people or a status that you put in your Facebook, Christian. We want it to be not just Christian. You know, I've seen a lot of people that I know, they'll say Christian, and then every post is drunken parties, you know, different women they've been with, different things they're doing, different vandalism that they thought was funny, you know, and one thing after another. And it's like, but then they say Christian. This is what annoyed Jesus at the time. Those that were saying, you know, I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Yeshua. You know, I'm a follower of God, Adonai. I'm a follower of Yahweh. And he's like, no, you're missing the point. You're not. Your heart is far from me. And here I am standing right in front of me. And if you really wanted to know me, you would have figured it out. But they didn't. And so he's just rebuking them. And, well, we'll start next time, the parable of the landowner. All of these things are now happening on Tuesday of Passion Week. Sunday, Palm Sunday, and I'm just telling you, Jesus wasn't thinking, Palm Sunday, woo, love this day. But the Sunday before he was crucified, Monday, he goes in, he curses the fig tree, and then he cleans out the temple. Tuesday, goes back, and he notices the fig tree has withered up, and he explains faith to his disciples. And then he goes back to the temple and starts confronting the chief priests and the elders. And all of these things then, I mean, chapter 23, 24, 25 all happen on Tuesday. So the next 5 weeks is just Tuesday, Tuesday, Tuesday. It's going to be him preaching story after story, making his point. It's not until chapter 26 that we start to get into Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Chapter 27, we get into Friday, Saturday, and then chapter 28, Sunday. Jesus is alive. So that's where we're heading. I hope that you're still thinking about this, you know, meditating on it. I mean, this is our faith. This is what we believe. This is what we stake our ground on. You know, this is what we hang on to. This is the anchor of all that we are. And you gotta know these things. And, the more it becomes part of you, the more you're able to give it out to other people as well, right? And so, Sunday was March 29th. And, then Monday was March 30th. What does that make Tuesday? 31, Wednesday we get to April Fool's Day. And there'll be some fools in those scriptures as well. And then Friday, April 3rd, if that's the timeline, Jesus is crucified and he rises from the dead on April 5th. Now, it's just cool to me that our Savior is real. That he's not just a story. He's not just a theory. He's a real man. Written about by historians, whose books have been written about, and now still the number one selling thing across the land. And thank God we have a living Savior. Amen. Well, let me just close in prayer, and I want to just thank you that are here, and encourage you if you're going to go work, be an ambassador, be a light. Even as you scoop popcorn or make popcorn or sell water, let your light shine. And you're not in the temple over there. You can sell all you want. Lord, thank you for what you did for us. And God, we don't want to be people that miss the point while we're caught up in religious exercises. We're not here just to pacify our dead consciences. We're here to encounter our living God. We're here to become more like you. We're here to encourage our other brothers and sisters to finish the race and to live it with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, God, I ask that you would bless this week, encourage us, help us to truly be ambassadors who let their light shine all across the land. And it's in your awesome name that we pray.